So thankful that God is with us forever. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But before we get into the message, if you would just bow your heads in prayer with me, and let's just go to the Lord. Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful to be among your people, Father. We're thankful, those of us who are in Christ, to be your people. Father, we're thankful that we get the chance to praise you, to lift up our voices together, Father, as we have done, glorifying your name. You are the only one worthy of our praise. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, that it grows us, Father. And I have no wisdom of my own to offer this morning. All I have is what you have given me, which is your word. So, Father, may your word go forth today and do everything that it sets out to do, that you send it forth to do, and it will. Father, I don't preach this morning in my confidence. I preach in your confidence, knowing that you are faithful, that you are true. Help us as we handle your word this morning to be careful, to be diligent with it. Thank you that it will change us, that it is powerful. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tell my message this morning, grow up. You ever said that? Say it to your three-year-old kid, grow up. Three. It's happening, parents. It's happening slowly. Trust me, as one who has a daughter who just turned 20 recently, they grow up. It happens soon enough. You know, don't try to coax it along. But if you are in Christ, you are being called to grow up, to not be infantile, but to grow up. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning in the first 8 verses. But before we get into those 8 verses, what I would like to do is look at the setup. See, Scripture is a continuous letter. These books are a continuous letter written. And so we have the chapter divisions, verse divisions. It really helps us when I want you to turn to Hebrews 6, you know where to go, right? So those chapter divisions are wonderful, but sometimes they can distract us a little bit too, because all of a sudden we can say, well, why are we starting in the middle here, right? Because we're starting in the middle of a letter. So it's important to know the context. So I'd like us to briefly look at chapter 5, starting in verse 11. We're going to read through the first verse of chapter 6. And there's even context to that, by the way. He's talking about Jesus being our high priest, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Understand that the author of Hebrews was writing to Hebrews, which are Jewish people, hence the name Hebrews. It's not that complex. See, you could do this. So when Pastor Zach is sick next time, we'll just call you. The Bible is actually sometimes very simplistic, sometimes it's complicated, but God gave it to us to understand it. So anyway, he's talking about Jesus being the high priest, because the Jewish people thought they had to come to a high priest on a regular basis, right, and atone for their sins over and over again, bringing sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no longer. There has been one sacrifice, Jesus, the high priest, once for all, forever. And so that's who he's referring to when he says, about this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, with the basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's setting up the people saying, you have been infantile, you have been childish, you have stayed elementary. Basic. And so that is the context of how we approach this passage. And we need to understand that because it's going to help us. Because verses 1 through 8 contain verses 4 through 6, obviously. But verses 4 through 6 have often been said to be some of the most complex, difficult scripture to interpret because it's awkward and it seems to say something that maybe it doesn't say, and we need to sort through it. But in order to do that rightly, we must at first look at the context. If we don't look at the context, we're going to probably get it wrong, okay? And we want to get it right. So the context is that he's telling these people to grow up, to press on to maturity. So he says in verses 1 through 3, 1 through, what do I want to read? 1 through 4. 1 through 3, I'm sorry. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he lays out this foundation of faith. We have a firm foundation in our faith. Do we not? It's Jesus Christ. And he lays out what these elementary, basic principles are that even the elementary, basic baby Christian should get. That these are something that should be automatic for the believer. The first one is repentance and faith. Have you heard that phrase before, repentance and faith? It is really the gospel, is it not? That is what happens when we receive Jesus Christ. We repent and we believe. And that is that if there's nothing more elementary, or if there's something more elementary than that, you're going to have to tell me what it is. Because if that's where we get the gospel, that's the starting point. That is when we receive the gospel. And we are taken from darkness to light, is when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Right? Am I tracking so far? Okay. So there's repentance and faith. That is the basic. But then he builds on it slightly, but it's still laying a foundation. He says about washings and laying on of hands. Now, the word washings is actually the same word for baptism. So he's talking about baptism there. He's talking about water baptism. And the laying on of hands, I'm not 100% sure in my limited study, but I believe that is when they brought people into the church and caused and made them a member of a local church. And so if that's the case, what he's saying is it's also foundational that you are baptized and that you become a member of a local church, that you join a local church. This is basic stuff. And we have all known people who have been Christians for years but never got baptized. And I say to you, if that's you this morning, get baptized. Obey Jesus Christ. He commands you to get baptized. And it's elementary. It's basic. It's foundational. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Don't get me wrong. You don't have to get baptized to get to heaven, right? Right? Baptism is not a requirement to get to heaven. However, it is a command by Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, then get baptized. Make that decision today and become a member of a local church. If it's not this local church because you live someplace else, become a member of your local church wherever you are. Find a body of believers. Become a member. This is foundational to the Christian faith. These are basics. I'm not pressing you hard yet. You got more to come. Eternal life and judgment. We need to rest in the hope that we have. Eternal life and the fact that we will not stand before God and receive wrath. We are not under his judgment. And it's something that we need to grab onto. It is foundational to our faith. You will have a hard time maturing if you do not have these three basic things. And I say three, even though there's six words up there, but they're really repentance and faith come together. Baptism and membership, they come together. Knowing that you have eternal life, you're not under the wrath of God, come together. They come together. And you need to understand and grab a hold of these truths if you want to press on to maturity, if you want to grow. And that's what the author of Hebrews is calling you to, is to press on to maturity. The foundation is laid. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. If you lay it twice, you didn't do it right. All right? And generally, if you have to lay it twice, you have to take the old one out because it's really hard to repair a foundation. You know, people have homes that have wrecked foundations A lot of times they get condemned. You know, I mean, repairing them is usually temporary. It's so hard to fix that. The foundation has to be right. But if you lay it right, which God always lays it right, it's done one time. One time. So these next three verses, verses 4 through 6, these are difficult passages. This is a difficult passage. These are difficult verses to work through. So let's read them. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. Let me suggest that I've looked at three different interpretations of this passage. Okay, and I want to evaluate them. I want to help you. I don't want to just throw them out there, but I want to help you understand how to navigate difficult scripture. Because I challenged you last week to be in the Word. But if you're going to be in the Word, if you're going to be studying the Word, then you should know how to study the Word. You know, some people think, well, that's reserved for Bible students and pastors and deacons. And no, it's reserved for every believer. And so you have a responsibility to your Savior to study the Word. But you're going to come across some difficult passages, some things that make you scratch your head and go, but that doesn't seem to line up with this, and how does that all work together? And as believers, we ought not to shy away from those things. We ought to readily admit, if we try to hide those things, what do we do to our children? When they grow up and somebody says, well, have you read this passage? Wow, my parents never talked about that. Wow, I don't know how to deal with that. And then they start to question their faith. No, we readily admit there's some difficult things. You know what? God is mighty and awesome and holy. And when you say he's holy, he's completely different than you are. And so sometimes we've got to dive deeper to understand. And sometimes we may even have to stop and say, I don't know if I totally get it. That's okay. Continue to wrestle with the Word of God. Continue to ask the Spirit to guide you. But I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you this is the valid interpretation. I'm going to suggest you have one I like, one I think makes sense, but I'm not going to declare it because there's people who disagree that are very godly people. People way smarter than me disagree with me, right? People who have studied longer than I have will disagree with me, and maybe they're right. Or maybe we get to heaven one day and we get to find out who authored Hebrews because we don't know. Some people think Paul, but my wife insists it cannot be Paul. So some people think it was Paul, but we don't know. But maybe when we find out, when we get to heaven, we get to meet the author of Hebrews, and he says, you know those three interpretations you preached on that Sunday? That's not what I was saying at all. I wasn't saying any of those things. Here's what I was saying. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because God's word be true and let every man be a liar, right? So let's look at the three possible interpretations. The first interpretation would be that verses 4 and 5 are talking about regenerate, saved people who have lost their salvation. That's the first. And if you read it, just reading it through straightforwardly, it seems to almost say that, doesn't it? I mean, I can understand why people have gone there, because it seems to say that. And I am the one who's often saying, we need a plain, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the text. In other words, it says what it says. And that's the way I love to read Scripture, is that way. And so if I read this plainly, it almost seems like it says that these are saved people who lost their salvation. However, it cannot say that, because that would contradict so much other scripture. Let's look at a couple other passages. We'll look at one. You turn your Bibles to John 10. I'm going to reference Romans 8. Romans 8, while you're turning to John 10, Romans 8 says, what can separate us from the love of God? Not life, not death. He finishes that whole series of things and he says, nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like you can lose your salvation? Now, some would argue that they believe that in the Hebrews passage that you can choose to renounce your salvation. Well, hold on a second. Are you a created thing or aren't you? If you're a created thing, then you can't separate yourself from the love of God. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ eternally, is what Romans 8 teaches. But let's look at John chapter 10. There's another one I love to talk about. These are Jesus' words, and we're going to interrupt right in the middle. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, it says, I give them eternal life. Stop for a moment. I give them eternal life. How do you get eternal life? It's given to you by Jesus. It's a gift. He gives you eternal life. He gives you eternal life. Does he give you temporary eternal life? Or does he give you eternal life? Which is it? What is he giving you? He's giving you eternal life. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. And over, the Bible uses everlasting life. It just never says for a period of time. It says everlasting, forever. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. How often will they perish? Never. He's making a promise here. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, you were given to Jesus by the Father. Again, it's his work. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then the next verse I'll just add as a sidebar, I and the Father are one. If anybody ever challenges you whether Jesus is God, he and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Don't let anybody deceive you. He is God. But these verses are clearly teaching that you are secure in Christ. If you have salvation, you do not lose salvation. So therefore, the interpretation, that easy surface reading, doesn't cut it, because it contradicts other scripture, if that's the case. So it cannot be the case, because does this book contradict itself? No, it does not. So the problem isn't what it says. The problem is my interpretation is wrong. And I will land there every time. If I read something in Scripture that makes me go, boy, that seems to contradict this, then I got to say, I don't have it right then. I got something missing. I need to study more. I need to dive deeper. And that's why we call this a difficult passage, because it requires more than just a surface reading. We've got to take a closer look at it. Also note that if you are going to use this passage, and I don't recommend it because it contradicts this other Scripture, but if you're going to use this passage to say that you can lose your salvation, then you must also preach that you cannot regain your salvation if you lose it, because that's what it says. So you have to take both. You have to swallow both. Very few people who would teach you can lose your salvation would go that far. Most would say, well, you can get saved again. You can repent again. And this says, no, you cannot. So if that's what it teaches, that's what you have to swallow the whole camel, right? You have to take the whole thing in. So that can't be what it teaches. So I'd say to that interpretation, no. No. So let's dive a little deeper. So there's another interpretation, that these are unsaved people who are among the church. We talked last week, if you were here, about the apostasy that would happen. It would come from among the church, but they were not people of the church. They were people who were among us, but they were not the church, right? They were not believers. They were just in the building, in the place. They were among us, right? So they would teach that these are unsaved people that are among the church. So the question becomes, because the first one says they were saved people, second interpretation says they're unsaved people, right? Well, are they saved or are they not? The question is, are they in Christ, right? So that's a good question to ask. You come to a difficult passage, start asking questions. Well, are these people in Christ or are they not? Let's take a look at it and find out. So are they in Christ? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the description that he uses and see, does that description seem to qualify as them in Christ or out of Christ? In Christ or just religious folk? And so we look at verse 4. It says, for it is possible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So that's the first word. He describes them as enlightened. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, when you're trying to find out what the Scripture is saying, the best place to find what that word means is to find where that word is elsewhere in Scripture. Find it, use it. Okay, this writer over here uses that word to describe this. This writer over here uses that word to describe that. And if 9 out of 10 times it describes one thing, you got to say, well, probably means that then, right? But even better than that, if you can find where the same author used that word, now we have a real clear picture of probably what he means. And fortunately, these verbs that are used, the author of Hebrews uses them in the rest of the book, in other places. So I can actually use those verbs and find out, is he talking about regenerate or unregenerate people? At least find out my best guess, right? Because I'm still interpreting. It's still an interpretation, but it's what I believe the Bible is saying. So he also used this word in Hebrews 10, verse 32. So if you turn there with me, probably should stop using the word turn, right? Somebody have the digital device on their Bible's on a digital device, they just scroll there. So Hebrews 10, verse 32 says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," same word, enlightened, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It says you knew yourselves you had a better possession and an abiding one. That's the only place he uses that word again. And it seems like when he uses that word there, these people that had a better possession, it seems like they're believers. So there's one indication that, okay, maybe these are regenerate people. So let's look further. It says that they tasted of the heavenly gift, and then later on it says they tasted of the word of God. They tasted of the power of the age to come. I could not find all those phrases exactly, but I did find the word tasted in the book of Hebrews. So what's that verb? What's it mean to taste of something? Because it could mean taste. It could also mean eat. It could go a step further. So what's that mean? So Hebrews 2:9 says this, if I can get there. Hebrews 2, verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste," same word, "taste death for everyone." Did Christ die? Did Christ fully die? Yes, he did. If Christ did not fully die, then the resurrection is a farce. Right? He was dead. When he tasted death, he was dead. And that's where this writer uses the same verb, tasted. And so if I go back to Hebrews 6 passage and say, well, they tasted of the heavenly gift. If Jesus tasted death and he was dead, they tasted the heavenly gift. It seems like they've received this gift. It seems like they've received the word of God. The power of the age to come, it seems like they had that. Seems like he's talking about regenerate people again. There's one more verb. Let's take a look at that. Says in verse 4 on the end, "and have shared in the Holy Spirit." Have shared in the Holy Spirit. So does that mean they're believers or not? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 because he uses that same verb shared. By the way, I didn't say this earlier, but when you're looking for the verb elsewhere, go back to the Greek because in our English translations, there might be a word that's like the word love, for example. It could mean a lot of different things in the Word of God if you just see the word love, and it might not be the same word. So you want to make sure you go back to the Greek, and that's what I was able to do here. By the way, also, there are tools for that all over the place. There's a free software I use a lot, eSword, on my computer. You can download it for free and get all of this information. But in the age of the internet, it's all available online, too. You can dive in as deep as you want to see these words and what is God saying through his word. So let's look at shared in the Holy Spirit. What is that word shared? He says in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," that same verb share. Now, he doesn't say share in the Holy Spirit. He says share in a heavenly calling. But again, it's leading me to believe as I look at these verbs that he's describing regenerate people, saved people. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "For we have come to share," same word, "share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." I'm going to suggest to you, based on those verbs, that the idea of these being unsaved people just doesn't sit well with me. I believe these are regenerate people based on what those verbs are used, based on the language, okay? Now, there are people who would say, but the name of Jesus is not used in those verses. And they'd be right. In that verses 4 and 5, that description of those people, it does mention Jesus. And so they might say, and I'm not going to disagree with them, okay? I might disagree with them, but they could be right. I don't know. But they would say that since the name of Jesus isn't used, these are Judaizers. These are, because it's written to Jewish people, right? These are people who are doing all these good works. They're practicing their Judaism without Jesus. That they are sharing in the Holy Spirit, in a sense, because Jews would believe in the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament's full of the Holy Spirit. The Jews would believe in the Word of God. So they would say that because the name of Jesus is missing, these aren't regenerate people. That's an argument that they might make. So I just throw that out there. But the second thing to note is that if they are in Christ, and I believe they are, And then the passage teaches that they can lose their salvation. They can, or I'm sorry, if they are not in Christ, it says they can never be saved. It says if you believe that these are unsaved people, then it says they cannot be renewed to repentance. If that's the case, then these unsaved people cannot receive Christ once they've been amongst and learned and been a part of but not in. They could, if they left the church, they'd never be able to receive Christ. And that doesn't make sense to me. So I don't like this description, okay? But I would tell you that it's possible that this is accurate. I don't know. I've got a third one I'm going to throw at you because I've said these are regenerate people. Now, you might think back to the first interpretation and say, wait a minute. If you believe these are regenerate people, you believe they can lose, you can lose your salvation? I already covered that. You can't. So it can't mean that. So don't get security team up here and drag me away yet, okay? Maybe you will after I give you the third interpretation. I don't know. But real quick, let's talk about that word repentance because this actually goes into treating Scripture properly. If we look at the word repentance in Hebrews 6:1, it actually talks about being part of your salvation, part of your foundational salvation experience. The same word is used. He also uses it in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like us to turn there for a moment, verse 17. It says this, "For you know that afterward," he's talking about Esau, "for you know that afterward, when he," Esau, "desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I read a book recently by a great guy, great book, but he said in the book that this teaches that there comes a point where you cannot repent, because he says Esau sought repentance with tears. And he had no place for it, could not find it, it was not available. However, I said, what's the best way to interpret Scripture? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, fortunately, we have the story of Esau written down for us. So we can go back to Genesis 27, because that last phrase, though he sought it with tears. Though he sought it with tears. What is the it, is the question. What did he seek with tears? And if you go back to Genesis chapter 27, we don't have time to do that this morning, feel free to do it in your own study. Go back to Genesis 27, and what Esau sought with tears was a blessing from his father. It was not repentance. It was a blessing. That it there does not refer to the immediate. We automatically, in English, when you say, had no chance to repent though he sought it with tears, we automatically think that must be repentance that he's seeking. But if you look at the word it, it's feminine, and what it refers to is going to be feminine as well. Repentance is feminine, but so is the blessing. So since both are, it could mean either one. So then what we have to do is we have to go back to Genesis 27. What does that say? And it says he sought the blessing. He cried to his father, "Don't you have a blessing for me, Father?" And that's why he cried. He was not crying, "I can't stop, I can't say no." He was crying because he could not get the blessing. And so we need to be careful as we interpret Scripture that we are interpreting it correctly. So this interpretation, the unsaved people among the church, it does fit with other Scripture, right? So this could be the valid interpretation. I actually kind of had this one in mind for a lot of years. But it seems out of step when I've dove in the language of the passage. It just seems out of step with it. So remember when I said that we wanted to look at how this passage was set up? We want to look at the context of the passage. The context of the passage is we need to press on to maturity, not laying a foundation again, right? Not laying this foundation all over again. Let's build on the foundation instead of laying it. Foundations are only laid once, and saved people cannot be saved again. Saved people cannot be saved again. See, this seems like regenerate people, right? We discussed that. We went through the language. And regenerate people cannot be regenerated. You see, Christ died once for sin. Christ died one time. So how many times are you saved? One time. One time. And so what the author, I believe, I think this is the most likely interpretation. Maybe I'll hear another one later that changes my mind. I don't know. But it seems like the most likely interpretation is that he's telling these people, do not seek to lay the foundation again. Do not seek to get a new salvation experience. You can't. In fact, what he's saying is, When he says it's impossible, see, some of our versions put the word impossible, and I don't know who has a new, somebody has a New American Standard, you see that, that it puts the word impossible in verse 6. So it would say, for it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But that word impossible is not found there in the original language. That word impossible is actually found closer to the beginning of verse 4. In fact, the English Standard Version has it more in order. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I believe what he's saying is, it is impossible if you are saved to fall away and then get repentant again. You won't fall away. You're saved. We just discussed, you cannot lose your salvation, correct? So if you are saved, if you are in Christ, you will never not be in Christ. So that he's almost setting up this foolish argument, like, so if you could lose your salvation, which you can't, that's impossible, and then you think it'd be possible to get saved again? No. You get saved one time. Stop trying to get a new salvation experience. You've been saved. And what he's saying is, press on to maturity. Build on the foundation that you have. Stop trying to lay another foundation. If you are in Christ, build on it. Grow on it. Press on to maturity. Grow up. Leave the elementary things. When he says leave the elementary things, what he's not saying lay them aside and forget them. What he's saying is build on top of them. Make them so ingrained inside of you that they are just truth that's solid so you can build on it. So those are three potential interpretations. What do I suggest? I suggest you go home and study it yourself. Maybe you'll come up with something different than I did. You know, we all have the Holy Spirit. We can discover truth if we're willing to spend some time with the Word. And maybe you agree with one interpretation that I don't agree with, or that I said, I'm not sure. That's okay. These are difficult passages, but we always have to compare Scripture to Scripture as we deal with difficult passages. So the last two verses of our passage this morning, verses 7 and 8, says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What the author says is, he says, you are producing something. You are either producing vegetation that's useful, or you're producing thorns and thistles. But you are producing something. We all are producing something. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you are sowing something. And whatever you're sowing, you will reap. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. See, I think this 1 Corinthians 3 kind of expands on what the author of Hebrews has written here. And if we were able to spend a lot more time in Hebrews, we probably would discover much of this. But 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Interestingly enough, Paul talks about a foundation here, similarly as the author of Hebrews does, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Only one foundation, right? Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. They seem like parallel passages to me, especially looking at the reward, because the useful vegetation, that is gold, silver, precious stones. And in the Hebrews passage, if you produce useful vegetation, you are blessed. And in this passage, you receive reward. It seems to me he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will stand before Christ one day, and what they have done will be revealed. Their work will be revealed. It'll be either wood, hay, and stubble, which gets burned up like the thorns and thistles that are burned, or it'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. So the question is what work are you producing? What are you producing? Are you producing gold, silver, precious stones, useful vegetation? Or are you producing wood, hay, stubble, thorns, and thistles? Are you pressing on to maturity so that you can build on that foundation more than just thorns and thistles? Are you growing up? The foundation has been laid if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you got a foundation to grab a hold of yet, okay? But if you're in Christ, the foundation's been laid. Are you building upon it? And what are you building upon it? Are you pressing on to maturity? We talked last week about disciplining ourselves for the sake of godliness. Let me suggest to you the difference between wood, hay, stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones is not so much what you do, but it's why you do it. What you do for the glory of God, for His sake, lasts. What you do for your sake, wood, hay, stubble, burned up. Now understand, the judgment seat of Christ, everybody that arrives there, praise God, they're going into eternal glory. They will be saved, it says in the 1 Corinthians passage. They will be saved. There is no risk of loss of salvation, okay? But there is loss of reward. If all your work has been for you, you come, even if you do it around this place, even if you come to this church and you came to a work day and you served your Saturday so that at the end of the day, people could tell you, hey, thanks for coming and working. And you go, yeah, I did that. I did that. Guess what? Wood, hay, stubble. Even though you did it for the church, you didn't do it for the church, did you? You did it for you. You did it for the attaboy, right? The things we do for ourselves are wood, hay, stubble. It's the things we do for Christ that last through the judgment. So are you remaining in immaturity or are you pressing on to maturity? I would hope if you're in Christ, you would not say, I'm okay, I'm remaining in immaturity and I'm going to stay there. That's inconceivable to me. When you're called to press on to maturity, if you are in Christ, then press on to maturity. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, He's got to be speaking to you right now, saying, press on. Get going, as we said last week. So if it's maturity, if you are pressing on to maturity, if you say, I'm pressing on to maturity, okay, I got some questions for you. What are you working on? What's God doing in your life today? What discipline are you working on? What doctrine are you studying? What truth are you grabbing a hold of? What scripture are you meditating on and mulling over? What is God changing in your life today? You see, I can be very guilty of celebrating a victory in my life for a very long time. And I can be, I meet with a group of guys on Friday morning, and we had set a goal and we hit it, and God changed our hearts and our lives in this area. And a year and a half later, one of the guys says, you know, we've been kind of celebrating this for quite a while, but what are we doing now? You know, we were pretty happy. God changed us, right? That is something to celebrate. But what are we doing today? What's God changing? I mean, are we done? Did we arrive? Are we like Jesus now? No. We've got more work to do. So what is God changing in you? What are you working on in your discipline today, currently, now? Not something that happened 30 years ago. Not something that happened 3 months ago. What is today? What is God working on in you? I gave this worldview statement a couple of months ago when I preached, and it was this: God's word is truth from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, the Bible will shape my thoughts, my will, my emotions, and my life to that of my Savior, Jesus Christ. But that requires, that last part of that statement requires that I be disciplined to desire to change. I have to do something if I want this word to shape my life. Now, we shared last week that we need to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness, but remember we talked about who's in charge of the results. God is, right? Because remember, otherwise I'm going to do 5 jumping jacks and lose 10 pounds if I'm in charge of the results. That's not the way it works. I have to do the discipline. God's in charge of the results, right? Right? We have discipline to do. We have work to do. If I'm going to be shaped, if all that's going to be changed, then I've got to do some changing. I've got to do some work. I've got to be active in this process. So I'm going to throw out a process for you. This is a suggestion I would make. You might have your own process. Maybe you're already changing, and God's changing you in great ways over and over continuously. That's awesome. I know in my life it wasn't happening on a consistent basis. And so I had this class this spring, Building a Biblical Lifestyle. And Dwight Peterson is professor of that class. And I adapted this so it worked for me. This isn't exactly his work, but I based it off of his work. I want to make sure I give him credit. Professor Peterson gave this to us as something that we need to, what do we need to work on? What do we need to change? So I'm trying to keep at least one of these active at all times in my life. Something that if you came to me and say, what's God working on you today? I could tell you he's working on helping me be a better steward of my body. You say, well, that's a big deal. God gave me this body. It is a big deal. I need to be a better steward of my body for his glory. Not so I look better, not so I look skinnier, I can wear skinny jeans. I don't wear skinny jeans. But so I could glorify God. Not so the scale says the right number I want to look at, but so I can glorify God. You know what? If I weigh double what I do today, but I've been trying to be a good steward of my body and obeying God in that, I'll be okay with that. Doesn't matter. I don't even need to weigh myself. Why? Because that's not the purpose. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm trying to glorify God with my body. That's one thing that God is working on me currently. So this, I use this form. I can give you this form if it would be helpful for you. I've got a couple of notes from First Service already, people asking me to get it to them. If you get a hold of the office, I have it in a Word document, okay? And so you can write it down if you want to, but I can also send it to you. Just get in touch with me. My number's in the directory. Get in touch with the office. We'll make sure you have it if you think it's helpful. So step one, there's 5 steps to this. Step one is a good diagnosis. It's what am I going to put on, what am I going to put off? If I'm going to press on to maturity, there's probably some things in my life that need to go. And there's probably some things in my life I need to start doing, right? And the Bible talks about putting on and putting off. So that's why I like that phrase, put on, put off. What do I need to put on or what do I need to put off? What's this concept? What needs to be changing? Well, the one to ask is the Holy Spirit. Because I'll pick something that really doesn't matter, maybe, if it's up to me. I like to do the easy stuff. But maybe the Spirit wants me to work on something more difficult. So ask the Spirit to guide you in conviction. What is it that he wants to change in your life? And then you need to determine, okay, so what are my next steps? I mean, because your big thing might be, you know, I am not nearly holy enough. Okay, that's a big thing. So I'm going to be holy. Well, that's a big goal. And so you need to break it up into small steps. What's the next step towards holiness in your life? Maybe one or two steps. What's the next two things, one thing that you say, okay, so because of this, I need to implement these two steps. We're looking for steps, not leaps. Slow process. Now I go back to who's in charge of results? God is. So you may plan steps. God may give you leaps. That's up to him. But I think it's wise for you to plan steps and let God be in charge of the results. So you're going to say, I'm going to take this step. And you know what? God may take, and the other thing about this, the amazing thing about this is I've worked on a few of these already, that when you start to change one thing, God starts changing over here. You weren't even focused on it. Why? Because, well, we're going to get into it, but you're going to be in his word. You're going to be focused, and God's going to use that to impact other parts of your life too. These steps need to be manageable, measurable, and achievable. You've got to be something that you believe I can do this. Not by your own power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but something that you can do. And then you need to develop a strategy. How am I going to do this? How am I going to go about this? What's it going to look like? So four or five practical things that move you toward that next step. Four or five things that you can implement that will help to change you. So things like, what scripture do I need to meditate on? Or memorize. In fact, it's good to memorize and then meditate on it all day long. I drive a lot for my job, so I'm able to do that. If I memorize scripture, I can chew on it all day long while I'm driving. It's better than texting while you're driving. So what scripture do you need to memorize? What scripture do you need to put into your life? What people do you need to talk to? Maybe somebody's conquered this area, had victory in this area, and you look to them and say, maybe I need to put them in my life. How did you do this? Maybe I need to get a prayer team around me. What prayer am I going to be praying through this process, right? All these things that will be helpful. And then you need to put in some accountability and some follow-up and get specific. Who's going to be your accountability partner or partners? How often? How often are you going to check in with them? When are you going to check into them? How are you going to do this? Put a strategy together. Whoops. Accountability is a fail-safe, not a strategy. Notice it's a different step because you already have a strategy. Accountability is not a way to shift the blame. We do that. I could try to make the guys I meet with on Friday morning, well, guys, hold me accountable to this. Hold me accountable to, let's use praying with my wife. Hold me accountable that I do that. And then when they don't ask me, I can say, well, they didn't hold me accountable. Guess I don't have to do it. It's their fault, not mine. No. Accountability is a fail-safe. What I did on one of my most recent accountability ones, here's what I did. I had a goal of doing something 6 days out of seven for a period of time. So instead of waiting for them to ask, to say, hey, did you do it? I sent them a text every time I quote-unquote checked the box. Every time I did it, I sent them a text and said, hey, just FYI, I accomplished what I desired to do. I'm working on my plan. I'm working through it. I submitted myself to accountability rather than waiting to be called to account. There's a difference that happens in our lives when we do that, when we get active in our change. And interestingly enough, I said 6 out of 7 days. So they knew if there's a 48-hour period you don't get a text from me, might be time to text me and say, hey, what's going on? So we went on vacation for a couple of days or for a week. A couple of days into it, I get a text from one of the guys. Hey, I know you went on vacation, so I don't know what your plan was on while you're on vacation. Maybe you're going to take some time away from this. However, I've not received a text from you in 48 hours. And he was very kind. He didn't say, oh, you're a hypocrite. You know, he didn't do that. He was very kind. But I love that. And I was able to say, you know what? We got busy. I didn't send a text to you, but I did what I was said I was going to do. Here's what I did. But he held me to account. But it was a fail-safe. It was not my strategy to wait for him to contact me. I made sure that I was accountable to him and the group. Final step is make adjustments. So if your plan's not working, change the plan. The plan's not direct from Scripture. This plan isn't from Scripture. Like I said, it was developed by a professor. I adapted it to work for me. Maybe you adapt it. Maybe you've got something totally different. That's okay. You don't have to use my plan. This is something that works for me, okay? If it works for you, ask to get a form on it. I'll get you some information on it. If you don't think it's going to work for you, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But my question is this. God desires for you to grow into maturity to be more like Jesus. So what's your plan? What's your plan? Are you going to go out of here and forget about this message, or are you going to put a plan together? How am I going to change? What's God want to change in me? What's my next step in growth? How am I going to be disciplined for godliness so that I might be more like Jesus Christ? What's your plan? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you have begun a good work in us and those who are in Christ, and you will be faithful to complete it. I thank you that we have that promise, Father. So some of us sit here this morning and we say, man, I have not had a plan to change in a long time, or maybe never. Father, that's okay that we're at that point today. If we recognize it and we say, okay, it's time to put a plan together. How am I going to change? How am I going to be disciplined for godliness? Father, this is serious stuff. I thank you that your word makes that clear. Your word is so clear about how we ought to be pressing on, growing in maturity, diving in deep, Father. Father, may this impact us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who uses your word in our lives to change us. Father, I know even me coming out of this, there's a few things I think I've got one going now, but I probably need to be focusing on something else too. Thank you for convicting me, as I know you do all of us in your timing and in your perfection. Bless us as we go, Father. May we glorify your name continually this afternoon. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning.